Good morning. It is Sunday, October 13th, and we are at St. Mark's Lutheran Church. And let's open in a word of prayer, which I will pray. Lord, we thank you again for our opportunity to be here. I personally thank you that I can be here with my whole family. I thank you that as we discuss the history of the church, that we are grateful that we live in the era that we do, if for nothing else, for it's the many deterrences that we have against following you today. We do have the gift of advanced medicine that you have bestowed on us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we can join freely here in this room and learn of your word. Learn of the dedication of your apostles, of your people throughout history, particularly during the period when your revelation was happening in so-called real time. We thank you for that continued revealing to us through your word as we study it, and that you have deigned to reveal yourself to us at all. We ask that you bless us with wisdom, with understanding, particularly me and everyone else, that we may understand each other and grow in your word and knowledge today through this class. Amen. Amen. So, today, we got good stuff. Good stuff. Every Sunday we got good stuff, but today we got really good stuff. So we're going to start with Luke, and we're at 17:11, I think.
Yeah,
11 to 19. So I am glad that nobody minds reading, which is great, that we can all read aloud and I don't have to read every Sunday.
We can change that.
Sir, yes, great. Okay, no. So does someone mind reading? Please, go ahead.
Sure. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well."
Now, I don't know, we got these maps today. Let's see if we can find a map and talk about what's going on here. Because this is one of those, we're still in these, like, in these traveling passages. Let's see if they've got one of, like, I think this covers it, doesn't it? I think this is the one. Palestine in the time of Jesus. Okay. So here we are, and we're traveling, you know, up to Jerusalem from here, right? And he's passing by, and here's Samaria right here, okay? And he's passing by Samaria on his way to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. No matter where you're at in the Holy Land, you go up to Jerusalem because you go up to the Temple Mount, right? And this is some elevation here. So it doesn't matter whether you're going south or north. But he's passing by Samaria in this area, and he sees these 10 lepers. 10 men who have leprosy. Now, why does it stink to have leprosy?
You could not be part of society. You were
a total outcast, right? We still don't know how leprosy spreads. We just don't know. No, because we have people working with lepers who never get it. And then we have people who just walk by and the lepers look at them and all of a sudden they've got it. So it's not, we can't pin it down to like the type of necrotization that happens in the nervous system. Basically, you know, leprosy is ostensibly neuropathy, right? Like your nerves die and you can't feel anything. And so the problems that you develop because of that in general are because you're unaware. cut yourself, you burn yourself, something like this happens. But even if you were able, you would still suffer greatly. And people, you could tell because stuff starts to turn white. You remember Miriam, she puts her hand in, and Moses puts his hand in and takes it out, and his hand is white with leprosy, puts his hand back in, part of the stuff that God showed him with the burning bush. So these people who are, and these are the outcasts of the outcast, right? So we've got Luke again focusing on people who are outcasts. This is Luke, our great social guide, focusing on those who have zero social status, right? They have to beg all day long. They suffer, they've got no ability to work, there's no social safety net, there's no welfare, there's nothing, right? Luckily, it's fairly warm, so, you know, I mean, it gets cold at night, but it's not in general brutal, so they're able to somewhat survive on, you're thinking minimum calories per day, right? Like, if these guys get 600, on average, 600 calories in a day, they're fine, but they're probably emaciated, you know? They definitely look ill. They look like they're death on wheels, right? We don't see it very much in America. We don't see people really who are skin and bones. Sometimes you'll see someone who has anorexia. You'll see pictures of something like that, and you'll be like, oh boy. Well, something similar to that. So, and they're outcasts. And Luke focuses on outcasts a lot. This isn't the first time that we've talked about, you know, people with low social status or dealing with the poor, right? You remember, we've talked about this in Luke before. So, outcasts. Now, then what happens? They call out. Yeah. They call out to Jesus. They make this statement, and let's read. What do they say? They say they called out, and they stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Right? This is the classic. We say this still, Lord, have mercy. Right? It's a very similar statement. Have Lord, have mercy. Lord, have pity on us. Show us your favor. Show your love to us. Give us something. Help us. And then what happens?
He tells them to go show themselves to the priest.
Why show themselves to the priest?
The priests are the ones that had to attest that they were cleansed.
What, and so tell me what that means, that they're cleansed.
That they didn't have leprosy anymore, and that they could come back into the community.
It was confirmed that they didn't have leprosy, but he actually examined them.
Correct. And what does that give them? What can't they do if they're outcasts?
They can't come back into the society.
They can't go to worship.
They can't go to worship. They can't
work.
They can't work.
They can't do anything.
But what's the critical thing that they really can't participate in at all, ever?
The temple?
Yeah, they can't go to the temple, right? They can't go up. They can't go and stand in. They can't go stand in the temple. They can't stand in the holy place and participate on the Day of Atonement, right? They are set. In as much as the Gentiles are separated, so are these guys.
And they're even further up.
Right. So these guys, though they, when we want to talk about the one guy, because this is an even interesting case. But here we have this whole thing, and the technical term really is called the cult. Now, that's not a cult in the way we use it. The whole practice of all that Israel does, all their worship and stuff, and all of those things together, we just call that the cult. Now, it's a technical term in religious studies and doesn't mean that we're denigrating it even in the slightest, okay? But the whole, I want to give you insight into that term, but I don't want to focus on it because I feel like it's got too much baggage and in this class it'll separate us. So let's just call this, we'll just call this the religion. But in the term, it's too complicated, so we'll just focus on this. So here's the Judaic religion at this time. Here is Israel and all of their stuff, right? The sacrifice, Passover, everything that makes a Jew a Jew, these guys are shut off from. Yeah.
Could we call it the culture?
Yeah.
You could, but I think then you're missing that we could call that culture. The whole thing. And that's going to include, that's a good idea. We'll call it the culture. But the word cult there doesn't relate to culture. It relates specifically to the religious practice, but includes like worship, belief, doctrine, the whole deal. What we would say the full religion and full religious practice, the word they use in religious studies is cult. Yeah. I don't know. Whatever. It's the word they use. But we'll say culture, or we'll say full religious participation. Or we'll just say full participation. I mean, and really, if you think about it, the whole point of being a Jew is to get to go to the temple. And you can't anymore. You've essentially, via this disease, been cut off from God. You gotta just imagine, you got cancer? Sorry. Nobody's gonna do nothing for you. You're gone. You're out. You get no Passover, you get no Day of Atonement, and you get zero. Yeah?
So that means they aren't Jews anymore?
That gets really difficult. And this continues to mean, we're going to continue to struggle here with the idea of lineage, right? Lineage versus religion.
Yeah, that's true.
And these two are linked in the true form, you know, pre-Christ. These two are linked. But what do we know, at least we learn from Paul? Are these two linked?
Yes.
They are, but they're not inextricably connected, right? One doesn't mean the other. Because the true Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly, right? That the Gentiles, not having the law, had the law written on their hearts. And so we see that this here becomes the center, and this here falls away. And we especially learn this when we get in Galatians, and Paul's talking about the Judaizers. He says, I wish they'd castrate themselves. I wish they'd castrate themselves instead of trying to circumcise you.
Yeah.
So, but they are cut off from both. Right? Certainly they don't have any progeny. Or they might have some, depending on when they got it. But they're still, they're on the full on outside, totally dependent on others. And Jesus then, in one word, doesn't tell them you're healed, doesn't go over and say your sins are forgiven, anything like that. He just says, go show yourself to the priest. We're all done. And they go, and they discover that they're cleansed, and what happens?
One comes back.
Who comes back?
The Samaritan.
The outcast of the outcast, right?
You got it.
And we see this again. We see this again. In Luke, we also see the good Samaritan.
Yeah.
And the woman at the well, she is a
Samaritan.
She's a Samaritan. What do you think the words they used for Samaritans were? We don't have them in here, but what's that?
Probably trash.
Trash!
That's a nice word for them.
Half-breeds. They hated them.
Yeah.
Hate. The Samaritans and the Jews hate each other so much that one year the Samaritans came and they wowed just before the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The temple, you know, is a big square. Rectangle, really. And it's kind of this concentric squares. And the deeper you go, it goes to the back. The deeper you go, the more, not the more righteous, but the more authentic you might be until you're authorized to go in the Holy of Holies and you're the high priest. Omer. Now, the Samaritans, hating the Jews, one year came and set up a bunch of bones and corpses of their dead. They'd been saving them up. And they set them all around the temple. Now, why is this bad?
Because they'd be unclean if they're not clean by the time you get to the temple.
You can't touch them. You touch them and you're unclean. Your priest is unclean. You don't have time to clean them up. You don't have time to come up with some way to do it. Does anybody want to jeopardize themselves to be unclean in order to clear it off for everybody else? At the most, you've got your one day. Your one day of the year that you sacrifice the lamb you put aside, the spotless lamb. You searched everybody's flocks for it. You found the spotless lamb. Okay, we're ready. Dead people all around the temple.
Samaritan dead people.
Sure. Maybe. Maybe they dug up a bunch of Jews. Who knows? Probably they had to be fresh because you just can't, people can't live that long. Yeah. You can't stay that long on the ground. And so you can imagine, we hate you so much. We don't just hate you. We're going to stop you from doing whatever you want to do. We're going to do everything we can to show you that we hate you.
Yeah. So it wasn't just one way, it was both ways. They hated
each other. Oh, they hated each other. They hated each other. Which is why the Good Samaritan is such a cracked out story.
Yeah.
And why here, this story, Luke, under the via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records it because the worst of the worst, the one who doesn't have a prayer, even if he is clean, comes back. And what does Jesus say?
Where are the others?
Yeah, but remark what he says.
You're right. Praise to God, except this foreigner.
And so, in this, there are a couple of points that this is illustrating, right? I want to keep with this here. So, we've got this, there's a point, what's one of our points that we see in this passage? Did it matter whether he was who he was?
All people.
And how do we know that? How do we know that it's all people?
It couldn't be anybody lower.
Two sets of outcasts. First, the lepers, and second, the Samaritan. And who's the hero of the story other than Jesus? The Samaritan. The Samaritan does what's right. Is there no one here except this foreigner? So, all people... Boy, what was that? Sort of strange scribble. All people are God's people in that sense. That it extends beyond, you know, the blood lineage. At least from by the time we get to Jesus. We do know very clearly, and we'll learn about this in Ruth today, when Pastor preaches on Ruth, the long passage, that the line, the Abrahamic line, the lineage from Abraham to Isaac to Israel, and from Israel down to the son of Joseph, Jesus, the Son of God, all the way through the lineage, whether it's read in Luke or in Matthew, the line is kept. So there's something about Jesus' line as being the son of David and the son of Abraham and the son of God that's critical for Jesus. Because God said he'd do it. God said that through a woman's seed, through the man's seed, he would heal the world, and he told Abraham that it would come through him. That you will be a blessing. And that we believe that promise, we interpret that promise from Abraham. You will be a light unto the Gentiles, and others will bless you, and you will be a blessing. I just want to let you know it's 10:05. In case you're not watching the clock, and I am. He's got to do the count today.
And can I make a comment?
Please, yes.
You know, it seems like I've heard in some of like Revelation classes, the number 10 is totality of everything. And so I think it's not just an accident that it was 10. Why not 9 or 3 or 4 or 5?
You almost never seen a 14 in the Bible.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there's 27 of these people.
There was 11.
Yes, I mean, because that 10 fits in with the idea of the all.
This is right. The 10... And these are, you know, you don't want to make too much of numbers and then suddenly you're following the Bible code. Don't. But he is absolutely right that we do see that we'll have these things in threes, sevens, tens, forties, right? And these numbers are meaningful numbers when they don't give us some sort of secret meaning, but they help us understand the meaning that we already have. That in these 10 lepers, we see the all you need. It's not like we were missing something. These are the full number of lepers, and we've got one, the Samaritan, who comes back. So it's the idea of the 99 and the 100. You think the guy really has 100 sheep?
Yeah.
That's probably unlikely unless you caught him just on the right day. Like, well, I just called the herd and now I've got 100. You know, it's unlikely. But the idea of the whole and the singular comes out. If you've got a whole and one comes back, it's probably the number you're going to read is 10. Just like, you know, 40 days of rain, 40 days in the desert, 40 years in the desert. Moses was 40 when it happened, or Joshua and Caleb were 40, and now they're 80, and they're just as alive they were when they were 40. Round numbers. You know, they didn't have clocks. They didn't hardly have calendars. So they knew what day it was, but they weren't tracking it like that. So you're absolutely right, John, that this stuff is important. So when we think about this line, we think about these outcasts, and the one who proves faithful is the one you didn't expect.
Mm-hmm. Isn't that true throughout the Bible?
It is true throughout the Bible.
The least that you would expect, that's what happens.
The first and the last. It is a constant point that God is making to us that He is the great and powerful Savior, and what we expect because of what we understand, we expect the best, the brightest, the strongest. Wow, that's the hero. We expect Superman. And Superman may be the guy who's born into the family, who didn't have kids, and he may be, you know, is... God-like and all of this stuff. We certainly see a lot of, you know, in all of our stories, at least in Western culture, and really throughout the world, there are really only a few stories. You know, you've got the stranger comes to town. You've got, you know, boy meets girl. You've got the coming of age. You know, he learns something. There are only really a few conflicts that you can have in life. You know, you're confronted with something that you didn't expect for your own maturity, or you're confronted from something that came from somewhere else, or love gets in the way. Or you've got the Jesus story, the Savior, right? One person comes in to save everybody else. Now, sometimes that can be stranger comes to town too, but whatever, they all kind of blend together. So, but in this case, you are right that we've got this continuing thing, that those stories that we would expect are not the way God is going to work and what He's going to save. He is going to choose the foolish things to confound the wise. The first are last. In your weakness, I am strongest. Again, evident in this. Well done. Any other comments about this before we go to 2 Corinthians?
Is it significant that pretty much in their request to have pity on them, the whole goal of what Jesus does is to bring praise and glory to God?
It always is.
Necessarily heal them.
Yeah.
Praise God.
Yeah. I mean, it's both, right? It's a both and. Like, is there no one left to praise God for what God has done? Right? That's what Jesus says, that there is only the one. And He comes to fulfill the true meaning. The true meaning of the kingdom of God is to glorify God and to save people. Jesus has done the saving, and the one brings the glory.
I was just reading this morning on the commentary from Psalms. And
it's Sunday. Pastor, what are you doing reading about that in the morning?
Sorry. Mm-hmm. And I'm apologizing for reading that word.
Right.
No, but it did say that... the good that God does for us, the blessings He gives us, aren't for us to go on sinning, to go on living our life for our own personal enjoyment.
Right.
It's so that we can serve Him.
Right.
And you think that's exactly what happened here too.
It is.
That this one that was called back, all 10 of them that were called back, were given that blessing so they could continue serving Him.
That's right. They were allowed, you know, they were blessed to go back and serve, having not been able to serve before. I see the perplexed look on your face, Aaron. You got some? Did you have a comment?
No, I just think when you have nothing and you're given a tremendous gift,
yeah,
you're going to be more likely to recognize it and
yeah,
be thankful for that.
Yeah.
You're more likely to see something that people or other people would consider minor. You're going to take it to heart.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We certainly see that. We certainly see that in our life.
Come back and say thank you.
Yeah. The one who's at the lowest.
Jan, do you have something?
No. All right.
It's the whole story of the Bible, though, isn't it? It's all about what God has done, and certainly not what we have done.
Amen. When we see great people in the Bible, what do they tend to do? They tend to fall. Even the greatest among men, like if you were to say, well, David has this heart, heart after God's own heart, and things like that. We are always confronted with his sin. Moses, we're confronted with his sin. Abraham, his failures. There's no the only person we really don't. It doesn't really flash or highlight Paul's failures. I mean, he talks about them from time to time, and we see, but it's not. He's not a character in the scripture the way we see, because he's not really the subject of a historical narrative, the way we see a little bit in Acts, but not in the way that we see the other narratives in the gospel or whatever.
What did he start out as?
Sure, right? Sure. Joseph. Certainly not a sinless guy.
Joseph.
Yeah, sure, right? Yeah. Well, we see Joseph a little bit early on as he's kind of prideful with his brothers. Like, hey, I mean, nobody comes and tells his brothers that you're going to bow down to me without saying, like, hey, guess what? I had this dream the other night. Check it out. Yeah. What's that?
If you've ever had brothers or sisters, you don't want to go up.
Yeah, guess what? I had this dream, and everything in the heavens is bowing down to me.
Oh yeah, right.
Sure. Let's wait and see how that happens. All right. So let's read 2 Corinthians. Someone mind? Yeah, go ahead, Dan.
We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
Sorry, my nose is running a marathon over here. I don't know what the deal is. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. This is not hyperbole. You read Acts. We know the types of things that Paul has gone through. What are some of those things? What are some of those hardships that Paul has endured?
Stoning.
He was stoned and left for dead.
Shipwrecked.
Now, stoned and left for dead. That means they were pretty sure he was dead. I don't think it wasn't just like they stoned him, okay, that's enough. They're like, yeah, he's dead, let's go.
Well,
Shipwrecked. Who knows what this was like?
None of us.
Wasn't he in prison?
Well, of course, he was in prison.
Wasn't he flogged?
Or whipped? Yeah, he was whipped.
Was he also beaten with?
40 save one.
Yeah, by the 40 less one, which is the 39 times.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Twice I've been whipped, beaten with rods.
Bit by a viper.
Yeah. Right? Snake bites. I mean, they thought he was going to die. Like, not like he got bit by a snake and, oh, that snake's going to kill you. Like, he probably swelled up and it was really painful. Right? Snake bites.
He had a thorn in his side, though we don't know what it is.
Yeah, maybe it was one of these things.
Yeah, well.
I mean, you don't come out of this without some broken bones.
Yeah.
And those of you who've had a broken bone, I mean, it's not like they set it, put it in a cast, gave them a couple of titanium screws, and
Yeah.
I've seen guys these days, they put like an exterior rod, like in through the skin and straightening it like this.
Yeah.
Lord have mercy, I have no idea.
The problem with his vision?
Yeah, there is something about that, right? He might have some vision.
Right, you're going to think, well,
probably from the concussion.
What's that?
He's probably from the concussion.
Right, huh? Probably from getting hit in the head with stones, bleeding. I mean, yeah, we're not joking around. Getting stones thrown at you. They have small stones. Yeah. They're trying to kill him.
And bones healing long.
So, here's our man who's gone through all of this, and he went through enough stuff that he despaired even of life. What does that mean?
Does he mean that he wanted to commit suicide?
Wanted to die?
I would probably not say the suicide thing.
I wonder if he questioned what he was doing was correct.
Yeah, I'm sure that's right. Yeah.
I was going to say it sounds like deep depression.
Yeah, deep depression. Deep. So much so that I despaired even of life. What good is it for me to live if this is the life that I have to live?
This is almost like a lot of the prophets. I mean, they get to this peak and then they crash down, you know, and they're like, oh, poor me, it's like I'm...
This is particularly true with Elijah, right? Yeah. The Elijah example is always rings true there. But I mean, if I had to go through all this mess, you know, I'd probably be feeling pretty down.
Well, and you wonder how many people did he actually see come to Christianity? If he goes to all this trouble from his perspective, he saw only two or three people out of the whole town.
Yeah.
Sometimes that, you know, not, we can look back and see how it grew, but how many Christians did he see?
We know at least that there was enough trouble, like, in...
Corinth?
Was it in Corinth? When they got in trouble with the statue makers?
Ephesus.
In Ephesus, right. So at least in Ephesus there was some early impact, because it was enough to put a dent in the statue trade that the silversmiths were getting irritated. Right? But I mean, this is some heavy duty things. Yes, Steve.
But he was part of that too when he was before he was converted.
Oh, sure.
He stoned Stephen.
Consented to the death of Stephen, right, standing by. So we know that going through all of these things, here he is, despairing even unto death. But when he looks back, he sees what? It didn't happen just so that I'd despair, but so that I would what?
Rely on God.
Holy cats.
Yeah, but what you've got on the board isn't necessarily the order in what it happened.
Right.
Well, that's true, but the cumulative effect is probably still there.
Right, but if you start out with your vision and you go, okay, I can handle that. Maybe a snake bite, yeah, I can handle that. Prison, yeah, I can handle. But you get to the stoning, then you go, okay, maybe I can handle that. But then you go past that and you get to the whipping and you're going, okay, maybe I can handle that. But, you know, it's one of those progressions.
Yeah.
Of you going through your life, you know, getting to the point where they even stone you.
Right.
And that's when you probably get despair.
He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So we see here, Paul is looking at his life almost like, hey, I am nothing but an example for others. God is just using me as an example for others. He'll beat me down. It's like Paul doesn't even view his own life as belonging to him, but purely with respect to I'm experiencing everything that I'm experiencing for other people and not for myself. Yeah.
Doesn't the psalm say, call on me in the day of trouble?
Oh, yeah.
I will deliver you and you will glorify me.
Yeah.
So the fact that he went through all those things, you would imagine that all the people that he preached to in those situations were praying for him, and God was glorified when he preserved him.
Yeah. He held, and he looks back, holding true, and saying, well, All of this happened to me, sorrow upon sorrow, watching people die. He had to know about Christians he loved dying, people getting killed, other Christians. I mean, if he's getting stoned and left for dead, other people are getting stoned and dead. But he says that we could rely on God who raises from the dead. And this is a big theme of Paul. And I think it's a theme that we miss sometimes. We miss the importance of the resurrection to Paul and to Christianity in general. I mean, where else? So Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He also talks about the resurrection that we'll experience. He talks about baptism as evidence and practice of the resurrection. He talks about Isaac as the son of Abraham, that counting that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham holds the knife and says, well, if he wants me to kill him, I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. Because he's the son of the promise. And that's the faith of Abraham. That it, not that God's going to stop me, but that I'm going to kill him and God's going to bring him back. Paul realizes here that the resurrection is the fundamental power of God to overcome death. That God is the master of death and life. And this is showed all the time in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we always see that God is the master of death and life. Because God consistently brings miraculous children to barren women. Again and again and again. When you see the great heroes, every great thing that happens in the Old Testament or even in the New comes from a woman who is not supposed to have children. Whether it's Sarah or Samuel's mother, she's barren, can't have children. Right? And all of a sudden she prays and Samuel's born. It's Samson, for good or for ill, but Samson's born. And then we come all the way down and we've had all these old women or these barren women who can't have children. And then in the virgin, we have the birth of Christ. And we have over and over again, the power of life and death is held in God's hands. And it shows God in stark contrast to the pagan deities. You remember we talked about how pagan deities, the focus is on fertility because they need the crops to be born. So they have sexual practice, they have prostitutes, all of these terrible things. They sacrifice their children to Moloch, to the Baals, in order to say, you have given us this fertility and we sacrifice it back to you that we might have more. The Moloch was a... you'll see it in the Bible, M-O-L-E-C-H, in the old, and they would have a, like they'd put a furnace in the hands of the idol and they'd set their children into there as part of the sacrifice. I mean, horrible things because they needed birth. They needed life. And what we learn is that God has power over life so much so that he raises from the dead. We see it in Lazarus, and finally, in the truth, we see it fully fulfilled in Jesus. Not just raised to die again, but raised to live a new life, a glorified life, a resurrected life that does not end. And that idea of the resurrection is so fundamental to Paul that Paul says, look, I despaired in life, but God raises from the dead. And every one of us, even I have experienced the feelings of getting older. I know, right? And I don't say it lightly. I say even I, because I know that many of us have experienced it much more. And the despair in your body only highlights the rejoicing of the resurrection. That though this is passing away, I am being renewed. Yeah.
What does it say? Well, that's why Paul said, if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain.
It's in vain.
And so then when you hear some of these people that claim to be Christians but doubt the resurrection,
get out of here.
Then what do they have?
No.
They have nothing. They just have a nice meeting time.
I heard some idiot on the radio. It was on NPR.
Oh, well.
Yeah. This was an idiot. Let me say that again. Some idiot who made the statement that I've heard people say before, that, you know, well, even if the resurrection didn't happen, then I think the teachings of Jesus would be enough for me. I want to climb through my radio and pummel this person.
He's of all men to be most pitied.
Seriously, right?
He is.
If there's no resurrection, hey, I'm leaving, I'm taking my kids with me. All right, I'm going to go rob some banks or something. Right? But there is. The resurrection from the dead really happened. We know in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Jesus died according to the scriptures, but that God raised him from the dead. And that he was seen by Peter, and by the 12, and then by 500 others, many of whom are still alive. He highlights the reality of this to him. That it really happened. I really saw him last as one untimely born. To me, he appeared. And so from this so fundamentally changed him that all of this stuff, though it be death in this life, only points to God who raises from the dead. Now this is really, really heavy because this is the most troubling stuff. I mean, we hear the stories of the saints. I don't know if you guys ever heard the story of Saint Sophia. Saint Sophia is like in the 200s, and she has three daughters, Faith, Hope, and Charity, and they're more well known in the Greek church. And they're beautiful icons of Saint Sophia and her three daughters. The story is that they want her to recant. So they take her three daughters and they kill them, rape them, beat them in front of her in order for her to recant. And she won't. And so the church honors her as a saint because of the faith of her daughters who wouldn't recant in the face of that terrible trial, and then the faith of her to hold on to the resurrection and say that what's going on here is not the critical thing. This is very hard. I am not going to lie to you that when they told us about Rebecca's heart thing, I knew that the only hope, that God could save her in this life or he could not. And I had no control over that. But the only hope I had that this little girl who was born that I held in my arms, I would someday know again because I trusted in the resurrection. And I held on to the twofold fact that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, and we look for the resurrection from the dead and life in the world to come. And I'll be honest with you, though I know the Bible well, it was the creed that came hard to my heart when they told me those words. Though I certainly collapsed in weeping when it happened. But in that moment, I was weeping and I was able to tell the nurse right there, I said, I want you to know that even though they tell us this, that we are Christians and we believe that God can and may save her, but even if he does not, we trust in him. And she knelt down with us right there and prayed in the ICU. Now that has nothing to do with me, but has to do with the Lord. And it is because of this, that though we despair, in faith we trust in the new life that comes. Now there are real trials, and I know you all face them. You know, you've all faced them more than I do. And I know that even in just getting through life, there are times when we could despair even of life. Yeah.
Whenever there's an attack on the church, it goes right to that point.
Oh, yeah.
Absolutely.
Because if we talk about what the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to do, or what the Mormons are trying to do, or what anybody that's trying to attack the church, they're taking away from that hope of the resurrection, that sure hope of the resurrection that is ours.
Even in, you read about, like, they blew up that church in Pakistan. You remember hearing about this a couple of weeks back? They've been burning churches like crazy in Egypt, all over the place. right? There are all sorts of attacks on Christianity worldwide right now. Most of them, most of them really are in Muslim-dominated countries. The great tolerance of Christianity and Islam side by side. I know it's not everybody, but at least in some cases, there are, you know, big riots and a lot of church burnings and blowing up. And certainly we saw that in Iraq and in Afghanistan. There are many, you know, really what we would consider to be holy sites, very ancient sites of Christian practice that have just been, you know, defaced and decimated. Very ancient churches in Egypt have been burned recently. And this is mostly against, you know, Coptic Christians, other types of Christians, but still, very little hope for these folks in these other dominated countries. And yet, we remember, and people still, you know, say that we talk about the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. But this, to point to the reliance on God, to point to God as the raiser of the dead, as the great resurrector of his people. Our deliverance may not come in this life, but it certainly will come in the next. Yeah.
It really annoys people that we have such, you know, even if we lose a loved one, that we have such joy in the fact that we will see them again. It annoys people. I've had people actually be very annoyed. Well, why aren't you more sad? Well, I'm sorry. What do you want me to do?
Yes. It's a great challenge. It is a great challenge to communicate, and it's often a great challenge even to deal with our grief in death, because we have so often in life, we feel the mix of relief and grief in someone's death, because there is a time when life does become difficult to live. And we feel relief for them and for us as someone passes. As that great, you know, sort of that great cycle of we care for our children and our children care for us. We certainly feel relief as our children become more and more, you know, personally responsible. And as they grow, and children also, not to disparage their grief, but children feel relief for their parents, especially those of us who trust in the resurrection. Relief for their parents when their parents, you know, move from the most difficult stage of life. You're certainly not conscious here, and, you know, by God's grace, you might be conscious here at the end. So, but we don't hope, we don't despair in death. We don't despair even in trial, because our despairing of death reminds us to rely on God, who is the master over death, and who raises from the dead. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Bless you all. I must go collect my children.